as we continue making our way through the book of Revelation, we come now to chapter 2, and the next section, verses 8 through 11, we'll read the letter that's written to the church in Smyrna. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Now, we wish it would be so nice. It is such a wonderful thought that once a person was converted to faith in Christ, that all of our suffering is over. We wish that being born again meant that one never had to undergo any more heartache or misery or disappointment or loss or humiliation. We wish that all of this, that heaven started at the new birth. And it does in a sense. At least we are given a foretaste of glory. But there is still much, we have to admit, of struggling and suffering in this life. And after struggling through and suffering through the pain of life, we realize that life at its very core is a life that is under the curse of God, that it is full of misery. We wish that we could turn our backs on sin and bid farewell to it and never have anything more to do with it. And yet in God's sovereign decree, that is not to be the case. We find ourselves facing troubles and setbacks over and over again. We find our hearts and our minds often bending to the very breaking point, don't we? And it can often lead us to wonder why. Even as we read in Psalm 19 this morning, as the psalmist cried out, uttering prophetically the words of Christ on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far away from hearing my words?" And in our text this morning, thankfully, we can find some answers that are truly helpful to us in our struggles in this life against sin and the consequences of sin. And so I would call your attention, first of all, to the way in which this exhortation to the church in Smyrna starts in verse 8. "To the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last." Jesus here is calling himself the first and the last. This is a reference that God uses to himself in a couple of places in the Old Testament. Look with me, if you would, first of all, at Isaiah chapter 44. And look at the context in which this name, this reference is used. Isaiah chapter 44, and in verse 6, we read, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." And then look with me at Isaiah 48. And skipping down to verse 12, "Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. From the context of these verses, it is clear to us to see that God identifies Himself here as the supreme Lord and determiner of all of history. He declares it. He determines it. It's fixed in His eternal, infinite, immutable will. It cannot be changed. He is the master planner and the controller of all reality. God is sovereign. And this should not be a source of fear to sincere hearts. It should provide the deepest and most satisfactory source of comfort and assurance to us as Christians. To know that every single aspect of our lives is fixed in the eternal, immutable will of God cannot be changed. The opposite of the doctrine of predestination is not freedom. It's meaninglessness. In my life, as I am sure in many of yours, one of the things that drove me to faith in Christ was the realization of the meaninglessness of life. As I looked around and saw the chaos that ensued as a result of people's decisions, as I saw the emptiness of one way of life equally with another way of life, the meaninglessness of all of that drove me to the point of nearly going out of my mind. Until finally, in God's good providence, He sent a good messenger, a faithful man to me, to tell me that there is a way out of this mess. That even in our sin, God brings meaning. If the smallest details of our lives are not a part of the plan of God, if they are not created facts with a divinely determined significance, then they can have no meaning at all. They are simply random, chaotic acts. It would be absolutely impossible for them to work together for any kind of good. In our confession of faith, in the section on God and the Holy Trinity, in the second paragraph of the second chapter, it reads, "In God's sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent of the creature, so as nothing is to Him contingent or uncertain." His will, in other words, is not dependent on what choices and decisions you make in life. Your choices and decisions in life are also actually a part of the divine plan and will of God, fixed in eternity. It could not happen any other way. And to the Christian who understands the truth of God's sovereignty, he is assured that nothing in his life is without meaning and purpose. And that purpose is a specific meaning and a specific purpose, that God has ordained it exactly the way it is to fall out exactly as He has planned it for our ultimate good and His eternal glory. And this means that even our sufferings are a consistent part of His plan. And so when we are opposed, or when we find that something absolutely dreadful has happened to us, when we suffer disappointment, reversals, or setbacks, we do not need to fear that God has abandoned us. Nothing could be further from the truth. These trials and testings come by the immediate decree of God. Everything that happens in our lives happens because it is necessary to bring about the purpose and will of God, either for our salvation or our sanctification, and ultimately in both of those things, the glory of God. When Luther wrote his book on the bondage of the will, one of the statements he makes is this: it is then fundamentally necessary and wholesome for Christians to know that God foreknows nothing contingently, but that He foresees, purposes, and does all things according to His own immutable, eternal, and infallible will. For the Christian's chief and only comfort in adversity lies in knowing that God does not lie, but brings all things to pass immutably, and that His will cannot be resisted, cannot be altered, it cannot be impeded. And this was an anchor for Luther's soul in such a tumultuous time in which he went through, as he fought against the abuses and corruptions of the Catholic Church in his era. This is one of the most reassuring statements I have ever read. It is the only idea that gives me any peace of mind to know that everything that happens is fixed in the immutable will of God. And I would add that it happens for these reasons: for God's glory, and either for our salvation and or our sanctification. Everything that happens, happens for those reasons. And no other. There is no other reason for these things to happen. The things that happen in our lives happen in just a particular way and at just a particular time in order to accomplish a particular aspect of the divine will of God, and they could not possibly have worked out any other way. God's will is perfect. As the psalmist writes it, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. What is the law of God but the fixed, immutable purpose and decree of God? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. I mean, let's face it, there's a lot that happens in our lives that we would deem to not be fair. There are lots of things that happen in our lives that we would deem to be so downright painful and confusing, cruel and diabolical, that there would be no other way to make sense of these things if we were not to see that every step was planned by God to bring us to a particular point where it would issue in our salvation and our sanctification, and that it could not happen any other way. Christ, by His own testimony, is the first and the last. And then we also see in this same verse that He who says these things is the first and the last, and He was dead, and He has come to life. Not only is Christ the first and the last so that He fixes and determines all of human history, but He was dead and has come to life. He is not only victorious over life, but He is victorious over death. He is victorious over the grave. He is the first fruits of all those who die in the Lord. He is the first fruit of the resurrection from the dead, so that even death is swallowed up in victory, the Apostle Paul tells us. And if even death is swallowed up in victory, how much more all the events of this life which pale in comparison to the power of death? If by Christ's resurrection He has guaranteed our resurrection as well, and death is recognized to be the worst things that happen to us, how can we not also say that He will ensure that all of the events of our lives will also have an equally glorious result? We know that they will. Romans 8:28 and following is a promise of that very thing. Regardless of the force and cruelty of people or circumstances that we are faced with, as Christians, we cannot be defeated ultimately. But this doesn't mean that the Christian life is an easy life. In verses 9 and 10, the Spirit says to the church, I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The church of Smyrna was not raptured out of their troubles, as we see here. They were about to enter a time of tremendous, significant, intense persecution. For the Christians in Smyrna, this meant tribulation and poverty. For us, it could mean any number of things: heartache, disappointment, humiliation, loss of a loved one, or something very dear to us. For the Christians in Smyrna, they may have had their property confiscated or vandalized. They may have been subjected to an economic boycott because they refused to align themselves with the pagan emperor worshippers or the apostate Jews. Yet in their poverty, the Spirit of the church says, yet you are rich. They were rich in the most basic and ultimate sense. They may have been regarded by the world as poor, yet they made many rich. They may have been regarded by this world as having nothing, yet they possessed all things. How is that possible? Because anything that we give up in this life is more than made up for, either spiritually in this life, and we know for sure in the next, but many times even physically in this life. We know, as we read the book of Job, for example, that everything that God allowed Satan to take away from Job, God restored, and many times over, so that the end of his life, we are told, was better than the beginning. And it happens in God's time, by his kind hand of providence. The Lord, the Spirit of the churches, says here, I know all about the things you are suffering, in verse 9. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. He says here essentially, I take notice, and I will deliver you from them or through them. Some of them will live through this intense persecution and tribulation, but some of them, we are told here, are going to die. But even death is not to be seen as a dreadful thing for the Christian. But it only spares us of the heartache of life and ushers us the more quickly into the presence of God, where there will be complete and perfect happiness. He says essentially, I will show my all-surpassing power to you, either in rescuing you from the fiery trial, or I will use that fiery trial to deliver you from the sin that so easily besets fallen creatures, and will finally only serve to deliver you safely to heaven's door. The Lord of the church identifies so closely with his sheep that all of their afflictions are his afflictions. And he says that, dear ones. Look with me at Isaiah 63. And skipping down to verse 9, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. As the Puritan John Owen said, all our persecutions are his in the first place, and ours only by participation. The Spirit of the churches says in the second part of verse 9, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. These who say they are Jews and are not are identified in the previous letter as the Nicolaitans. They are the followers of Balaam and Jezebel, and they are identified here as those who claim to be Jews, claim to be children of Abraham, claiming to have as their fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But they are not in reality. They are not children of Abraham. They are children of the devil. These were the Jews who rejected Christ, and therefore by rejecting Christ, they rejected the God of Abraham, and therefore they rejected Abraham as being their father. Jesus says this of them. You say that your father is Abraham, but your father is Satan, you brood of vipers. There's a modern myth that non-Christian Jews are still true believers in the God of the Old Testament and that they only need to add the New Testament to their otherwise adequate religion in order to be complete. But the New Testament assures us that that simply is not the case. Non-Christian Jews are not believers in God. They are covenant-breaking apostates. And if they die in that condition, they will go to hell. Look with me at John chapter 8. And in verse 39, then they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of it. Paul calls these people the false circumcision. What does he mean by that? How can you be falsely circumcised? Circumcision is a symbolic demonstration of the coming wrath of God. And by throwing the bloody foreskin away, it is symbolic of being hidden from the coming wrath of God. But the false circumcision is this, that though they were circumcised in the flesh, that it serves not as a testimony that they will be saved from the coming wrath of God, but it will serve as a testimony of their covenant-breaking rebellion, their apostasy, because they did not merge faith with the sign. They remained dead in their trespasses and in their sins. It was an emblem of the covenant, but not of covenant-keeping faithfulness. It was an emblem of their covenant breaking unfaithfulness. To them it was a mark of damnation. And Paul says, who is the true Jew? Look with me at Romans 11. Romans 11, skipping down, let's look at verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Therefore, do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity, but towards you goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in again. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature in a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So we can see, who then are the true sons of Abraham? It is those who receive these things by faith. But the congregation of apostates and persecutors that are mentioned here are nothing more than, as our Lord says, a synagogue of Satan. A synagogue of Satan. Again, dear ones, let me remind you of a couple of very significant things. First of all, the word Satan, what does it mean? Satan means accuser. He is the accuser of the brethren. And think of it, dear ones, how many times in our personal relationships, even at the closest and most intimate level, do we not see evidence of the ongoing influence of Satan even in our lives, in that we accuse each other in our minds? And the word devil means slanderer. And so in our minds, we accuse each other and we slander each other in the sense that we misrepresent the truth. We inflate small grievances and make them much bigger than they ought to be. And so we fall right into the devil's tricks. And we see this tendency in such a pronounced way throughout the world. We see that men are liars. Men are accusers. Men are slanderers. Constantly doing this. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. As Paul says in Romans 3. And the church in Smyrna, he says, is about to fall victim to the persecution of the synagogue of Satan. But then he says to them in verse 10, but do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. The crown of life. There is a great cosmic battle that is being waged all around us, that's going on all the time, between Christ and Satan, between Christ's followers and Satan's followers. And it is very difficult for us to keep this in our mind's eye. Because when we look around, we see such normalcy all around us. We see peaceful neighborhoods. We see people who are very civic-minded. We see people that we work with every day getting the job done. And so it lulls us to sleep spiritually. We forget these realities. That we live, as it were, as people in two dimensions. In a physical world and in a spiritual world. But that's the truth of it. There is this great cosmic battle that is being waged all the time. Constantly going on all around us. And every human conflict can be traced back to this battle. We live, as it were, as people who, while being a part of the physical world, are still being impacted constantly by the struggle that's taking place in the spiritual dimension that we cannot see with these eyes. Satan is frantically trying to hold on to the tattered shreds of his kingdom, which he knows he is losing bit by bit, day by day. But his antics towards the followers of Christ are fiercely diabolical and filled with cruel hate. Remember Luther's incredible hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And though our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe, his craft and power are great and filled with cruel hate. Our power, our wits are no match for him. He will outwit us every time. He will overpower us every time. Unless Christ works on our behalf, we are absolutely dependent on him. When God withdraws himself from us for a time, what happens? But we fall immediately back into sin. But behind all of Satan's hate-filled work is the sovereign hand of God. Job knew it. When he sought to take away everything that Job had, and he sent the Sabaeans in to take away all of his livestock, and he killed Job's children and so forth, Job's response, remember, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of our God." And the divinely ordained purpose for all of the devil's wicked adversity and activity is, as the Spirit writes to the church in about the middle of verse 10, that you may be tested. That you may be tested. For the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Samuel Rutherford said, "The devil is but God's master fencer to teach us to handle our weapons." The trials of Christians are not ordained ultimately by Satan, but by God. And the outcome of them is not ultimately destruction, but purity. The tribulation of the church at Smyrna would be fierce, but it would be short in duration, as he says here, 10 days. 10 days. Remember, Daniel and his friends were tested 10 days. And after those 10 days of testing, what happened? But that they were put in places of prominence, privileged, high places. And similarly, the church in Smyrna would only be allowed to be persecuted for a short while. 10 days. And so when we go through these difficult, testing, trying times, dear ones, even though Satan will try to make it look as if this testing will never end, it will end. Its duration is short and it is fixed. And God is able to sustain you. Remember, it is a testing time. It is a trying time. And look. Look what the Spirit says to the church. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Oh, dear ones, that we would meditate on this long and hard. The crown of life is our salvation if we endure with him. Paul tells Timothy, we shall also reign with him. Let us be faithful unto death, dear ones. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, again, we are so thankful to you for your word that brings us comfort, which speaks peace to our souls. And I pray that as we do live our lives in the midst of this fallen and sin-cursed world, that we would remember that your sovereign purpose is being worked out every moment and every detail down to the smallest thing. I pray these thoughts would comfort and encourage us. And I pray, Father, that you would watch over us and protect us. Protect us from the harm Satan intends. And that you would bring each one here safely home to you. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.